Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Revelation chapter 2. The passage we'll read will be the passage from which we'll preach, Revelation 2, in the first seven verses. This letter of Christ Himself to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candles, lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise," or in the midst of the paradise of God. Thus far, we read this holy and sacred letter to the church of Ephesians of Ephesus and to us, God's very word. We begin now a series of sermons on the letter of the churches, or the letter of Christ to the churches of Asia Minor, in the first century, in the year of our Lord. By way of introduction, a couple of three things about these letters, and then we will proceed to expound this letter to the Ephesian church. First of all, remind you that Jesus Christ Himself, revealed in the first chapter in all of His glory, is the one doing the writing. He is the one who has dictated to John, as it were, who's on the Isle of Patmos, for the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, just what he would say. And he has something to say. We should know, first of all, of his own glory to these churches. And that's the first thing about this letter that we should remember. And these letters, all of them, they are glorious words from the Savior. Not just chit-chat. The Savior never chit-chats. He's never speaking of the weather for its own sake. He's speaking glorious things. And he's speaking glorious things of himself and of the gospel, of the calling of churches, of the commendation of churches that are worthy of such, and of all things that are vital for the promulgation of the message of the gospel. And so these are glorious letters. Let's understand that. But in the second place, let's understand that these letters are love letters. The Lord Jesus is the husband of the church, as well as the Lord of the church, and he has something to say to these churches, and which go by the name of Church of Jesus Christ. And the central thing is that he loves his church, and he loves his people. And so whether he's rebuking and calling up short, or whether he's commending, and at all points guiding these people to whom he writes in these institutions, these churches, he is doing this out of love. These are the greatest love letters that you can imagine. So the glorious one speaks in love, and also these are personal letters. We can perhaps be tempted to think that they're just to churches, after all, or angels of the churches, not even to the churches, but to angels, whoever they may be, whether they're the heavenly beings called angels or ministers of the word. But we can be tempted to think, well, it's just to them or just to an institute and not to us. But really, it's personal. These are real churches who were to take these letters personally, each individual. After all, Jesus will say at the end, "Let him who has an ear hear." But also, we are to receive these letters personally. So the Lord Jesus is writing glorious things of himself, glorious words from heaven to our earth, love letters, and also personal letters to the churches and to us in our day. Now, that's important to remember, too, as we expound these letters to the churches of Asia Minor. These are letters to the churches of Asia Minor, indeed, real churches. But they also are representative churches. Churches that represent the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages, in all lands, even today in Grand Rapids. There's a word, you see, from heaven in these letters. This is the Word of God, not just private and belonging to someone else, but these are letters which are the Word of God, applicable to all days and all peoples that go by the name of church, God's people. So glorious letters, love letters, personal letters to us at Sovereign Grace, to you and to me, to our families. And so we can take this to heart as the Spirit would apply these truths in one way or another, just so that we can live godly and be encouraged in our life with the Lord Jesus. Well, now, to the Church of Ephesus, we now turn. And to introduce us to that, we should remember that this Church of Ephesus was established on Paul's second missionary journey about AD 52, the year of our Lord. The Apostle Paul at that time came upon these people that had not yet received the Holy Ghost poured out at Pentecost. And so they had to be converted from the religion of the Old Testament and John the Baptist and so on to this remarkable Pentecostal existence of the New Testament church. That's what was going on in those days. There was this transition from Old to New Testament. And so the Spirit dropped, as it were, was poured, as it were, upon the Ephesian believers. And they showed remarkable signs as of the Pentecost church in Acts chapter 2. But then later on, we read that Paul revisited the church, and there was this remarkable ministry of his for no less than 3 years among the Jews, among the Gentiles, miracles accompanying the word, the miraculous word of the gospel, people being converted left and right, the church making a stand against Diana of the Ephesians, that great goddess there, and also the silversmiths and all the others who were out for gain in this world and who were reprobate concerning the faith. That was a strong church. And Paul later on would warn the Ephesian elders, watch out for wolves. Timothy would be a faithful pastor there. And apparently John himself would be one who visited the Ephesian church and had a vested interest in speaking to her and the Lord using him to establish her in the faith. And so Ephesians, the Ephesian church, great beginning. But now, we read in this book of the first church that was to lose its first love, and it was the Ephesian church. John, recall, he's writing in the last part of the first century, maybe 90-95 AD, 40 years. And something had happened to the Ephesian church. Something that was threatening the very life of the church and the light of the church, because Jesus himself says, oh, you do have all these things, but there's something I have against you. And it's so bad. You've left your first love. You're in danger of me taking away the candlestick, and so that your existence as church will be no longer. This word for us, the first church to lose its first love, at least the first church recorded in the Word of God to lose its first love. First of all, we will note that this first church to lose its first love is a living church that is praised. We cannot deny that. It's a living church that was praised right here in this letter. Secondly, there is a life-threatening problem that is pointed out by the Savior. And finally, the life of heaven is promised. So a living church that's praised, a life-threatening problem, and then finally, the life of heaven that is promised. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In doctrine, the Ephesian church is commended. Rather negatively here, but in doctrine, it was outstanding, apparently. For notice, verse 2, of the Ephesian church, it said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Then verse 6, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What I'm going to say here, and by implication, is that this church, no doubt, was strong in her doctrines. She was one who tested people for what they taught. Apostles, those who went by the name of apostles, who brought teachings. And she tested them and tried the spirits of them and found that they were wanting. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, verse 6, deeds of which commentators have difference of opinions about what they were no doubt grounded in certain teachings that led to immorality or other lasciviousnesses and evil works, so that the doctrines of the Nicolaitans were hated as well by these Ephesians. Let's put it this way. The Ephesian church was orthodox. If we could speak anachronistically, or at least out of the century, we could say that they were reformed. This church at Ephesus had it straight, and they're not disappointing the Lord in having it straight. They had it right. That is, let's say positively, they taught the truth that God is God. They were orthodox. Whether they had a creed or not, they believed God is God. They believed Christology. They had it straight that way. Jesus is God in the flesh, and in the person of the Son is united the divine and the human nature. They had the truth of the incarnation right. They believed in total depravity. They believed in irresistible grace, and they believed in limited atonement, and they believed in the preservation of the saints. All that we call the 5 points of Calvinism, they simply said, this is the Word of God. They would give glory to God in their teachings. Not just this, that they would positively set forth the truth, but they would hate the lie, as Jesus hated the lie. Outstanding they were. And I submit to you, this is something for us to hear today too. In our day of broad evangelicalism, where as little truth as possible is tolerated, but intolerance of false doctrine is not tolerated. In other words, we have a church here that is intolerant, and the intolerance is commended. Jesus says, I praise you for this. I praise you that you take a stand. I praise you that you are not so open-minded that you have nothing to say of the mind of God, the Holy God, to this world, which needs truth, the truth as it is in Jesus revealed. They were doctrinal, and they were not ashamed to be doctrinal. They knew the first prophet of the Scripture, as we've been saying in our sermons on the whole counsel of God. First prophet is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And then reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, and all these works and so on. So doctrine. They were orthodox. Wonderful. Jesus commended. But now, they were also a church that was living. That is, they had a life that went along with the doctrine. Jesus commends their works. I know your works, he says, your labor, verse 2, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have persevered, in verse 3, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now, isn't that something? They worked on being Christian. They went to church. They were those who gave to the cause. They were those who went to the committee meetings another night. And they were tireless in that. They didn't quit. And in all of these things, they were trying to be even as Jesus Christ himself. Look, they have labored for my name's sake, Jesus says in verse 3. And they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also Jesus hated. They were seeking to pattern their lives, their families, and their congregational life on the life of Jesus. They loved Jesus. They loved the gospel of Jesus. Seems like there's nothing wrong with this church. Glad Jesus started out with this church. It's an example for us all. Doctrine and life, discipline. Marks of the true church, the Belgian Confession points out to us in Articles 27 through 29. The pure preaching of the gospel, Christian discipline, the proper administration of the sacraments. So, here it is. The Ephesian church had taken heed to the words of the Apostle Paul. Beware, elders, there's going to be wolves that creep in. And they're going to have all these lives, and they're going to creep in, and they're going to devour the sheep. They were strong. They were militant. They were faithful in these things. And now Jesus, he says, I know this. And I commend you for this. I commend you for this. That's what he's doing here. He's starting out as the great pedagogue, commending the people and showing that he is happy with them in these things, as we should teach our children. In school, we teach people. We commend the students when they learn well and they show that they've gotten the message. Well, the Ephesians seem to have gotten the message. And they were, on the account of Jesus Christ, outstanding in certain respects. But Jesus says he knows also another thing about this church. And the other thing that he knows is that there's a very severe problem in the Ephesian church. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And then he gives them an exhortation. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else. There's a threat here. I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else. Or else what? I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand, we've said, represents the churches in their very being as the pillar and the ground of truth, the light of the world. That's what we're all about. The light of the world, the light of Jesus. No one else is the light of the world but the church of Christ. Now, the church is not the source of the light, but the lampstand, the conduit from which Jesus himself shines. But Jesus says, I'm going to take that all away from you. Oh, you have the doctrine. You have a life that's patterned after my own life and orthodoxy and so on. But there's something so vitally missing, but must be there, and you don't have it. You're not worthy to be called my church. So, let's talk about this. Let's take this to heart. In the second point, the problem, the life-threatening problem here, of losing the first love or leaving the first love. What's that all about? Notice Jesus does not say you've left off love. But he says you've left your first love. The love that you had when you were first converted. The love that your church had when it was first organized. The love that you had for God, the love that you had for truth, the love that you had for human beings, the love that you had for holy devotions. For Jesus says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. The love of this new thing that had come to them, this new life with God, they left it off. And the word is they'd abandoned it completely. They loved. There was this reality of love among them. But Jesus says, that's not enough. So much is it not enough that your very life and existence is being threatened by the lack of this thing called the first love. What is this first love? I believe it's simply the beginnings of the response that's worked by the Holy Spirit in the lives and congregations of the people of God. The very beginnings. The very beginnings when it seems as if there's no ending of this wonderful, wonderful thing. When it seems as if there's no limitation whatsoever in the things that God can do. When in the consciousness of God's people, they are so touched by the love of God that all they can think of is God. And all they can love is God. Nothing gets in the way. And there's an energy and a vitality about the newborn that leads them intuitively and without any problem whatsoever to seek zealously the milk and then the meat of the Word of God. For life, such is the first love, it knows it needs God for life. Not just to do all right, but to live. Now, the first love is this intangible thing, isn't it? We've mentioned some tangible things, things you can get a grip on. Creeds of the church, that's a mark of the church institute. We got three forms of unity. And we got the ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed. That's true. We're a church. We're faithful. Got discipline here. We mutually supervise each other. The elders lead the way in shepherding the flock and the pastor. We tell each other when we're wrong. We commend each other when we're right. And there's this holy activity here. Ye who love the Lord, hate evil. That's Psalm 97. There's this wonderful, wonderful beginning of things here. And we could see that. And we administer the sacraments properly, and there's only two of them. And we guard the table of the Lord, and we love these ordinances of God. It's all there. But this love thing, this is what Jesus gets a handle on. Or he'd want these people to remember when they're counting their creeds and thinking about all of the other things that go in their form. He wants them to remember the thing that's the most vital, without which you're not a church. See that? There's some who take, I believe, the Belgian Confession wrong at this point. Read those articles at the end. Article 27, 28, 29, about the church. Necessity of being members of a true church. The true church is known by these marks. Preaching of the gospel, the holy gospel, pure. The sacraments administered and church discipline. Those three marks. But some people think that's all there is then. You have those marks, then you're a true church and everything else is false. Well, Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians says it's possible. It's really and highly likely even that if you have these marks, you might not be a true church if you do not have this other intangible thing. You see, here, Jesus is getting at this. This institute, this church, this Ephesian thing, which has the form of church, but not the power of godliness. You see what's happened here to these Ephesians in 40 years. The ordinances, the creeds, the worship services and everything else that we can throw at the people in the institute has come in between Christ and the Christians. The beginning of the end is such a church. Creeds are good. Institution is good and necessary. Of course, doctrine have to have it straight. There has to be order. But Jesus says, in the spirit of the whole New Testament, which he wrote, without love, you're nothing. Not just love. Not just love. Love, love, love. But first love. And it's so, I think we know exactly what he's talking about, don't we? Because this happens all the time. Let's not just look at the Ephesian church and say, man, what a terrible wreck of a church, in our own lives personally. We were aflame when we confessed our faith. There was one time in our life when we knew God and we were on fire for God, and we had to stand up and say no. No to evil and yes to God. And God blessed us with this feeling of His presence. We had it. Some of us know that because there was a distinct break in our lives and we were born again, as Paul was on the Damascus Road. We saw the light. And God stopped us in our tracks and turned us around. Many of us have gradually come to the realization we all know this, don't we? We all know this first love. It was, that ought to be. If we don't know it so much from our experience, maybe we ought to question if we're a believer. And certainly we ought to look to the Word of God that is the standard for what first love is all about. A Paul on fire for God. Martyrs, Hebrews 11. A whole cloud of witnesses, they who gave their lives, who went to the dens of the earth and the caves of the earth, for Christ's sake, that's what it is to be a first lover of God. It's as first lovers, lovers who've come together, newly engaged. They're wrapped up in their selves. There's nobody else that matters. Those who have a first love with God have no one else in their life that matters but God. Not really. Not really. And all the decisions show it. And their giving to the cause of Jesus Christ of themselves shows it. To lose the first love is evidence that we've let other things get in the way and that we have simply given for substance form and for the worship of God, routine. This is what happens. Something like this in the Ephesian church. And it can happen to us. And it can happen to churches and our church as well. Think about that. It happens individual by individual. It happens pastor who loses his zeal by pastor who loses his zeal. And elders who don't give a rip by elders who don't give a rip, and families that don't really care so much anymore as long as the elders are not knocking on their door, and on and on. Paul writes here, or Jesus writes here, not just of individual apostasy and backsliding, but of whole churches given over to this loss of love. The threat is real. The threat is real. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You hear that? There's a threat. Now, Jesus is not threatening here to cut off his true people. Let's remember that. From the love of God, God's own will never be separated. That's clear from the Word of God. Jesus holds us in His hands. No one can snatch them from His hands. But what is threatened here is the life of a congregation in the generations. What is threatened here is the covenant of God being continued in your families and among your grandchildren and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. What is being threatened here is the life of Sovereign Grace Church and any other church that calls itself church now, and which may have a first love now and a kind of zeal now, but which is always in danger of losing that and of having her zeal wax cold and wane, so that in its place becomes this mechanical thing and this self-dependence, a real threat. The candlestick is taken away. And that means Jesus no longer shines His light there. Isn't that something? You have the creeds. You have this form of doing it right, form of discipline, form of godliness. Jesus says, my light isn't shining there. Isn't that amazing? Sinners won't be saved there to the degree that you lose your life and love and lamp. And you won't be built up there. It's a terrible thing. And it's hit this land, I think, big time. And this time, big time in our day. Well, Jesus gives us a way out. He gives a promise. He gives a promise of eternal life to those who conquer this losing of first love. And He gives this promise in the way of repenting and remembering and redoing the deeds. And I want to leave you with that at this time. Notice what Jesus says here to the churches and to the Ephesian church. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Remember the height. And then repent and redo those first works. Start back at them. I want to dwell with that with you for a minute here. First of all, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Remember, repent, and redo. Remember. That's what Christianity is a lot about. Remembering. It's about reflecting upon what God has done in the Word of God, what God has done in your life, what God has done and how He's shown Himself faithful. Remember. It's here in this specific context, remembering the wonderful state of fellowship with God that you had and that consciousness of that relationship with God that you had when once you were first born again. Remember that. Remember that wonderful childlike faith you had. Remember that you prayed. Remember that you actually began your day, continued your day, and ended your day in fellowship with God on your knees. Remember that that was the first activity that you were concerned about not leaving off prayer to God. Remember that, what it was like then, and how God spoke to you. You spoke to Him. Remember that you cast your cares upon Him. And then you didn't get so anxious. And then you didn't let yourself get on the treadmill with the world. And you weren't so worldly. Remember that. That's what Jesus is saying. Remember that wonderful power that was in your life. When people would look at you and say, man, the man's beside himself. And you were just in the Spirit all the time. Remember. And then repent. Repent. Repent, Jesus says. Now that's a word that we don't like to hear. It means change your mind. Change your mind. Be sorry for your sin. Change your mind about your life. Change your priorities. You're thinking wrong, he's saying. Go through this spiritual metamorphosis, this change, this drastic change. You're going this way and you're happy about the world. Be sad about the world and go that way and be glad in God. That's the point. Repent with godly sorrow. Make no excuses. Minister, elder, dad, mom, husband, wife. Make no excuses. Church, no excuses. And come back. And do the first works. The first works. You know, I liken, or the church which loses its first love may be likened to a church which is a huge ship going toward the port. Way out to sea, ship turns off the engines. You know what happens to a big ship turns off the engines? Does it stop, children? The brakes? There's no brakes, is there? Not really. It keeps going. And it keeps going. It looks like it's going home, going to the port. But there's no engine on. And its navigational abilities are compromised after a fashion. It's more vulnerable, perhaps, to capsize or other things, currents. The engine's off. Is your engine off? Is our engine off? Here is the first work to which we must return. A godly desire for God to fill us with energy, with power, with vitality, so that nothing matters but being in love with God. That's the point. Your first love is that love that takes you, consumes you, and so that you are nothing and God is everything. That's it. And through your asking, you're returning to the first work of prayer. Not the committee work. I'm going to be on more committees. We're going to have a plan now. We're going to have a program at our church. That's not the first work for the first love. The first work for the first love is prayer and self-denial and on your knees. And your wife knowing that. And your husband knowing that. Dad's too busy now. He's praying. That kind of thing. And worship. A church that would have its first love restored and seek it, will seek it in worship. That's a strange word nowadays, worship. But that's what it's all about. That's why we're here. Worship. The worship of God. That's why we're here in this church. That's why we love Sundays, the Lord's Day, the assembling of the people of God, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We worship God. We praise Him together in the assembly that God calls us to be. We worship. We pray privately. We pray together. We worship together. We would hear the Word of God. And this, you see, will be such that we are renewed in our love for God, and alas, and lo and behold, we will be renewed in our love for people. And it may be even that John has this in mind. Remember, John is the apostle of love, and Jesus is speaking through John here. John, no doubt, would have the people of Ephesus and every other church be filled with a love for people. Remember what he says in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. You say you love, love people. You say you love God, love people. Jesus even says it in John chapter 13 and verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my people. You will have love for one another. You will not pick and choose. You won't sit over there because you can't stand that guy over there. You will be a people that opens its arms and its hearts to your own and then to the neighbor. For God's sake. This is the kind of restoration there must be, and the love there must be in the church of Christ. And finally, the promise, beloved. The promise is nothing less than the participation in the tree of life. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Some might think that takes us back to paradise, the first in Adam and Eve. Indeed, there's an allusion there to when Adam and Eve joined in perfect felicity and communion, God. No sin, and beholding their God at every place in the garden, every circumstance. But then we ought to know this is turning us ahead, even to Revelation 22 and the revelation of what heaven will be like, the new paradise of God, the sinless place. Basically, this is a promise of eternal life. That's what it is. Jesus, you see, is threatening with death churches that lose their first love. He's promising life, however, to those who overcome this spiritual inertia and who press on in a renewed vitality and zeal. He's promising individuals, promising congregations, I'll be with you. You'll be a place of light and life once again. You will be strong in the community for that, not to be movers and shakers politically, but so that The world will not be the same. It will be turned upside down. Why? Because you're filled and overflowing with this new zeal and life from heaven. That's the promise. Eternal life. Receive it, people of God, in the way of remembering from what you've fallen, repenting, and renewed vitality in the first works of your first love. Overcome, overcome, we must. The whole flesh inside that loves anything but God, that'll go for the gold and be enthralled with the Olympians, but it will have nothing to do with God. Overcome that. Let's overcome that worldliness, shall we? Let's overcome this godlessness, this compromised Christianity, and be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's all about God in the beginning and in the end. God is first. He's first loved us. May we offer to Him our first love to Him. Amen. Gracious Lord, we thank Thee with all our heart. You love us. And we're so prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor we are. We love You, Lord, and we pray, renew us in first love. Lord, we pray, revive us. Revive, renew, vitalize our church and Your people everywhere to hear, believe, and press on, no matter what the cost, for Christ's sake, our precious Savior. Amen.